Okay, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to play a short piece of music, maybe someone on Zoom and the Burton's home or someone else's home can tell me what this music is. Some people will guess it in about 1 second. Okay, here we go.
Impossible.
Oh, yes. What is it, Wilbur?
It's Mission Impossible theme.
Yes, thank you. It's Mission Impossible theme. I'm assuming most people know Mission Impossible. Anyway, the reason I played that was to remind us of Mission Impossible. You know that program where the lead guy gets a tape recording and he's told what the mission is. And then the guy says something like, again, if you or your team are found out or captured, the agency will deny all knowledge of you. And this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds, and then phew, it all goes up in smoke. And they go off, and with all their skills and strengths and knowledge, they save the day. Mission Impossible becomes Mission Possible. The reason why I thought of that was because I'm reminded from this passage that we're looking at this morning that as a Christian and as a church, we are all on a mission. We're all on a mission to spread the saving message of Jesus Christ. It's really important to think about that, and that's perhaps one of the things I want to rest upon our hearts and challenges my heart this morning, that reminder that if we are in Christ, we are on mission. In a sense, there are no two classes of Christian. You know, the missionaries, the people we call the missionaries, and the rest. You know, that divide looks like they go out and spread the gospel. We don't do anything. The reality is the church itself is a mission body. So each one of us as a part of the church is in some way or another engaged in mission. Each one of us in some way or another as part of the church is engaged in mission. And so perhaps sometimes we should call ourselves missionaries. But thinking about Mission Impossible, sometimes that mission of the gospel really does seem like Mission Impossible. As we think just about human nature, about the sin of the human heart, the sin that we know in our own hearts, where by nature we are in a sense opposed to good, we are opposed to God, we don't want anybody like God actually controlling our lives. And so sin of itself pushes back on any inroad of the gospel. And so we already have that seemingly impossible thing to contend with. And then in our own culture, in the Western world in particular, we just have the astronomical rise of secularism. You know, the blotting out of any authoritative voice from God outside guiding how we should live our lives. And so we see that in New Zealand with all the encroaching law changes, but alongside of that popular culture itself. Popular culture is, I read an article the other day about the rise of outrage, you know, how people think it's important to have this incensed outrage at some seeming contravention of what they think is right or wrong. And now there's an outrage which was very often targeted against any Christian notion of life coming out of popular culture. You see, Satan's strategy is behind all of that. His strategy is to force us as Christians into the shadows. But God's strategy is to bring us out of the shadows. Nothing has changed. God himself, as we're going to see in this passage and all the way through the book of Acts, God hasn't changed. God has a gospel plan for the whole world. God has a power to make that mission possible. God has a people who do that mission. God has a purpose in the mission. Those are my 4 points this morning. A gospel plan, a gospel power, a gospel people, and a gospel purpose, because under God, that mission really is possible. So I want to take a moment thinking about the gospel plan as we're kind of at a transition point in the book of Acts, and that the history of the rise of the early church and the spread of the gospel, this is a transition point, and it highlights again for us this fact that God has a plan. That's what we need to get firmly in our hearts. God has a mission plan. And so, you know, if we're on God's side, then we're on his plan. We might think of it in other ways. We think about our life and think, what's our plan? You know, we have so many details in our plan for our life, but really our plan has to be God's plan, a mission plan. We see that through the whole of Scripture. We've seen that many times, talked about that many times. God's plan for the world and for all of history is a plan of redemption. Genesis 3:15, that promise to the woman that her seed would one day crush the head of Satan, that someone born of her would destroy Satan and push back all his work and all his effects and all his impact in the world. And we know that seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, who crushes the head of Satan. So right from the beginning, God has told us his plan, and that plan becomes more specific as he chooses Abraham, makes a promise to him and his descendants, and says, basically, through you, I will bless the whole world. And again, that comes to Christ, who is the promised seed through whom the whole world is blessed. And so as we come through the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection and ascension in the book of Acts, we see that plan very clearly specified in Acts 1:8. Jesus says to the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what's working itself out in the book of Acts. That's what we see. The gospel begins in Jerusalem. It spreads from Jerusalem. It goes to Samaria. Now here, particularly in Acts chapter 13, this next great wave takes place where the gospel begins to go to the ends of the earth. We've had the death of Stephen, the martyr, by which a persecution arose and people were forced out of Jerusalem. God was kind of forcing people out through persecution. And then we've had these key conversions take place in the book of Acts. The conversion of Saul, the great persecutor, and in that conversion, God is setting aside Saul to be the great missionary to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then we had that chapter with the conversion of Cornelius, the kind of first official Gentile, and how God, in a sense, reconverted Peter's heart to see that the gospel must go to all the nations of the world. And it wasn't simply for Jews, it was for all the people. And so far then, what's been happening is the gospel has been spreading through the Palestinian and Syrian mainland. No one has actually had a vision for the nations beyond that or for the nations overseas. That vision comes from God himself. As he acts very actively through the Holy Spirit and through a people to say, you must go on this mission to the ends of the earth. See, there's a great strategy here. I just want you to see God's, there's a lot of history here, but it's really God's wonderful strategy. We read of how the gospel came to Antioch, remember? Antioch in Syria. And the Jerusalem church send Barnabas, and then Barnabas gets Saul, and together Saul and Barnabas spend ages ministering to the people in Antioch. And it's from Antioch in chapter 13 that we read today that the Holy Spirit directs the church in Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul out as missionaries. The point of Antioch is that it's a key place for a new mission station after Jerusalem. Jerusalem's like the first mission station, and Antioch becomes the next one as the launching point for the gospel into the nations of the world. I mention that strategy because I think there's a sense in which every establishing church needs to discern what is its place in a strategy beyond itself. Each church needs to think not only about itself and its own location, but what is its part in a strategy for the gospel beyond itself. Here God chooses Antioch very specifically as a key mission station. Antioch was a key city. It was actually called the Queen of the East. It was the third city after Rome itself and Alexandria, a key city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of probably 500,000 people. It was near the coast, and it actually, as I said last time, a bit like Auckland, it had a huge ethnic mix. There were actually people in Antioch from Persia, India, and China. You see how God strategized about that and knew that that would become key for the spread of the gospel. And if you look at a map of how Saul and Barnabas were sent out, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, there's usually a map that's got three mission journeys of Paul and then his trip to Rome. And you can see this first one that takes place as they launch out from Antioch. They go to the island of Cyprus, and then they head across the water and they go basically into what is now Turkey and head into southern Galatia. You know Galatia from the Galatian letter. That was not even an easy journey itself. There's sea travel. They have to travel across the coastal plain. They actually have to go over the Taurus Mountains to arrive in southern Galatia. And commentators suggest that it's even probably here on that journey that Paul has what he calls the thorn in the flesh, which people have tried to figure out what it might be. One of the good suggestions is that it was an eye problem caused by a malarial fever, a fever that brought with it crushing pain in the head and other kinds of symptoms. So if this is the place, then it's not an easy journey that Paul takes. And if you look in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This man, John Mark, decides, I don't know why he leaves. I don't think anybody knows, except it's not viewed positively. And maybe he found the hardship too much or something else, but he goes home. And so, again, it's just a reminder of the very humanness of what's happening on God's mission. But God's plan is unstoppable. The key here, one of the keys here, as we look at the whole book of Acts, is the growing status of Paul as God's man for this great missionary task. I just want you to think a moment about him. You know, we've read of that massive conversion, and God has an enormous plan for this guy. This is where the man called Saul, we begin to know as the man called Paul. So in verse 9 of chapter 13, we read that Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Just mention that so we get an understanding of what's going on. Saul is his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. And people often apparently had a Hebrew or Jewish name and a Roman name. Even the guy John is called John Mark. That's the two names. But here, because Paul now is in this transition of switching ministry from Jewish people to Gentile people, the name that's used for him is the Gentile name, Paul. And that's how we really, from this point on, know him. But notice a transition too in his status. In chapter 13 and verse 1, when it lists the five prophets and teachers, Barnabas is the first on the list, Saul is the last on the list. Now when the Holy Spirit calls them to send these two guys, it's specifically in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Saul is second, notice that. In Cyprus, the proconsul, the governor of the island, summons Barnabas and Saul. But then suddenly there's a switch. In verse 9, the focus suddenly is right on Saul. And then in verse 13, notice this transition. It says, now Paul and his companions. See, God's at work here, working out a grand plan that includes individuals. And up until now, it was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And now suddenly it's Paul and his companions. Paul has risen to ascendancy as the apostle to the Gentiles. And again, we're reminded of that great man, Barnabas. Barnabas, the encourager, who always pushed Paul up, went and got Paul, defended Paul, pushed him into ministry. Now Barnabas's heart's desire has really come to fruition. Paul is the guy in God's plan and purpose. I say all of that just so we understand the plan in the book of Acts. From now on, we follow Paul through Acts on three great mission journeys and a fourth journey to Rome. I know there's a lot of detail here, but it's very important, see, because Paul goes on this missionary journey, two more, and then he's taken to Rome as a prisoner, but it's also because he wanted to go to Rome. And in the end of his letter to the Romans, he confessed there, he said, I want to come to you in Rome because I want you to send me to Spain. Now, can you see Paul following God's hand of a mission strategy? First, Antioch is a mission station. I think Paul is really thinking he wants Rome to be the next great mission station. And from Rome, he wants to be sent all the way across Europe to Spain. It's a massive vision. But it's God's plan and purpose working itself out through this man, Paul. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, freely preaching the gospel. There's an endless discussion about whether he did get to Spain or not. But I just wanted to mention this fact that there's a great plan of God working itself out through the book of Acts. Today, there's a church planting body called Acts 29. It's the Acts 29 network. I mention that for no other reason than to say that is a great name for a mission body, a church planting organization that is networking throughout the world, a very Bible-believing body. It's planted churches in New Zealand. But I mention that because the word Acts 29 is a great name. What they're saying is after Acts 28, there is not an end to God's great mission plan, to God's great mission strategy. The gospel has to keep going through all the world to the ends of the earth and to the ends of time. And so where Acts 29 stops, all the rest of history picks up. And we, in a sense, we as Christians and as a church, are still in the Acts 29 moment. God's great mission plan for the world. So that was a lot of detail, but that's my point. We're part of God's great mission plan. And that is the church's reason for being. To continue to fulfill God's mission plan. But, second point, it does seem like mission impossible. In the TV series, it's through skills and strength and technology. They always made it mission possible. But here what makes it mission possible is no mere human thing. See, it's one thing to have a plan for the gospel. What is it that makes it more than possible? That's where I want us to think for a moment about gospel power. Gospel power. When you see the church here in Acts chapter 13, in these opening three verses, you really see another window of what the church is, what the church on mission is. The church is not a club for common interest, you know, stamp collecting or tramping. It's not a business with a mission of making money and expanding an enterprise. The Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. It is a body of people brought into being by the Holy Spirit, a body of people whose hearts once against God are made alive to to God and who by the Holy Spirit are united to Christ and to each other, a people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. Church is a spiritual body, completely unique. And we see that here. The Holy Spirit is, in a sense, is not Paul or Barnabas that are key players. It's the Holy Spirit. You see. Notice that in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It was the Spirit of God that directed what was now to take place. It wasn't an accident or by chance. We don't know how the Holy Spirit said it, but the Holy Spirit said it. And then in verse 4, even as we have in verse 3, the church lays hands on them and sends them off. Verse 4 makes clear that they're only doing what is a response to what the Holy Spirit is doing. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. The Holy Spirit calls, the Holy Spirit sends, and the Holy Spirit also empowers. Verse 9. This great miracle of the blinding of the opponent of the gospel. Verse 9 says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said. It's all the work of the Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit. See, that is why, if I can make this clear, that is why we don't need to recede into the shadows as though the enemy is too great and the mission is impossible. There is a power at work that is greater than any power the world has ever known. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That power is at work even in your own life. I love these simple words that Paul later addressed to his disciple Timothy, which still speaks to you and I today in all our fears and weaknesses and anxieties. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Hear this, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's what God has given to all of us, a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, because the very spirit and power of God resides in his people. So life in the church needs to be spirit-led, spirit-sent, and spirit-empowered. There's a third thing here. There is a people that God uses on his mission. There's a gospel plan and a gospel power, but there is a gospel people. Having seen in this passage that God is at work sovereignly with a great plan for the gospel, and he works this great plan by the power of the Holy Spirit, here's the glory. Here's the glory. He could do that without us. He's mighty. He's sovereign. He's eternal power. He could do it without us, but he chooses to do it with us. That's a glory, isn't it? He chooses to use weak, frail vessels like you and I. He chooses to do that to give us the blessing and the privilege of seeing his grace at work in the world, to see his grace at work with us. And he chooses to use us weak vessels to show to the world the greatness of his grace and power to save and use a sinful and weak people. So very quickly, there are two pictures in this passage of the people he uses. In this passage, again, there's a window into the kind of people he uses. There's a picture of a community of grace and a cross-bearing community. In that verse 1, which has got all the names that we could easily pass over, it's still a lovely window into a community of grace. There's Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's another one of those little pictures of a people redeemed by grace and made one, even though there are ethnic and cultural differences. It's a picture of what grace does and what heaven looks like. Notice it's there's Simeon, who was called Niger. If you look in a footnote, Niger is a Latin word meaning black or dark. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene. It's probably pretty clear that both of these guys came from Africa. And they're there with Barnabas, Menaean, and Saul. So already you see a group of people who are different in race and culture, one in grace. And in that community of grace, there's probably a very clear class mix because it mentions this man, Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. You can't just pass that by either. Herod the Tetrarch was, you know, there was a Herod family who ruled in Judea, and there was generations of them, and generally they were all pretty dastardly guys. Herod the Tetrarch mentioned here is actually the one who, in Luke, Pilate, when they had Jesus on trial in front of Pilate, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And Herod was really excited about that. It was his soldiers that mocked Jesus. I think that was the one where they put the robe on him and they mocked him. And Herod sent him back to Pilate and said, after that time, Pilate and Herod were great friends because they'd been enemies. But here's this man, Menaean, who was a lifelong friend of that Herod. A lifelong friend, or the word there, probably means he grew up with him and was therefore present in the royal court. Means he could probably have been a person of power and influence from the royal court alongside of Herod the Tetrarch, but he is a convert to Christ. He may have had great worldly prospects, but he has laid all worldly glory aside and has joined himself, as John Calvin says, to the simple and despised flock of Christ. It's a beautiful little picture. And it leads into that other point I wanted to make, that this community is a cross-bearing community, which Menaean illustrates for us. You know, he could end up being one of them that dies for his faith. And he could have been safe in worldly comp in Herod's court. But this community is a cross-bearing community. They're not half-hearted. They're people on fire. They have died to self-glory and ambition and are sold out for the glory of Christ. It is that kind of people that God will use. We see it here in verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. We don't fast much now, I think. Fasting is an interesting thing, but it does say something because twice it's mentioned here. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and then in verse 3, after fasting and prayer, they sent them off. Fasting is where you basically stop eating for a time because you don't want to be distracted and because you're really saying to God, this is an important thing. See, so by worshiping the Lord and fasting, there is a sense of a cross-bearing people who are seeking God, laying aside every other distraction, every other interest, every idol, and saying, we want to worship you and we want to seek you and we want to do your will and be your people. And then in fasting and prayer, they're saying, what you've called us to is really important. This sending of Saul and Barnabas. So again, we put aside food and eating because we want to dedicate ourselves to seeking your blessing on what you have called these men to do through us. Do you see the kind of people they are? They worship to seek God and his will. They pray that God's will is accomplished, and they add to that the desire of their hearts through fasting. This is a people God is willing to call and empower to fulfill his plan, a people united in grace, a people who seek his face. And so the last thing that comes out here as we consider all of that is what the gospel actually does, the purpose of the gospel. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but verses 4 to 12 just give us another picture of what the gospel is meant to do. And they take the gospel to Cyprus. They minister to the proconsul. He's the leading figure of the island, which is another good strategy. If he's converted, what an impact. But then there's the magician who opposes that because he knows if this man is converted, it will change everything and it will probably do him out of a job. But in Paul's ministry there, we see the purpose of the gospel again. The purpose of the gospel is to change lives for eternity and to defeat Satan and push back the power of darkness. Saul turns that man blind, which is an appropriate judgment on someone who leads others into blindness. And when the governor sees that miracle, his heart is transformed by grace. Verse 12, and the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The miracle was an instrument to lead him to faith in the teaching concerning Jesus Christ. But again, see, so we think about God's plan for mission, God's power for mission, God's people on mission. We see it all happen here in a very focused way as the outcome. Is the rescuing of a soul and judgment on Satan. That's what we as God's people are part of. God's mission is mission possible. So this morning, in conclusion, as we pause to celebrate the Lord's Supper, can I suggest that we pause and think and pray of this? To consider ourselves as missionaries. Consider this great thing that Paul later wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." As we pick up the bread and the wine this morning, these elements that remind us of the death of the Son of God to purchase us from sin and eternal destruction, to bring us into the light of his grace and the glory of eternity in heaven, all of that bought by the blood of the Son of God. We are reminded we are not our own. We are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God has a plan and a power and a people and a purpose for mission. That's how we glorify God in our bodies, by being on the same mission. Gospel mission. Mission possible. So we are on mission. You and I are on mission. Let's pray. Father, continue to transform our hearts to see who we are in the world by your grace. Thank you for a vision again of what you're doing in the world, and we pray that you would catch us up in that grand vision above our momentary concerns, that everything in our lives, the detail of our lives, will be subject to your glorious mission to glorify your name through the gospel of Jesus. Show us each one how, and make us willing in the day of your power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.